In the book of Zechariah, chapter 12, we are dealing with that section that pertains entirely and totally to the subject of prophecy. Now, prophecy is related to the word prophet, and a prophet was one who was a forth-teller and a foreteller. He was one who spoke the law of God in exhorting and warning the people, and also, through revelation from God, he spoke things that pertain to the future. Now, the test of a true prophet, whether he be of God or not, is whether his prophecy was fulfilled. What we have in the Bible, the Old and New Testaments, are inspired of God Himself, and so everything written must of necessity, if it is in the nature of prophecy, be fulfilled. Now, we have noted a number of times that Zechariah lived in the post-exilic time. That means that he lived after Judah was delivered from exile in Babylon. And he prophesied in Jerusalem at the time of the rebuilding of the city, its walls, and its temple. When he came to Jerusalem with his grandfather Iddo, he was a young man, and he grew up in the atmosphere of the conflicts of the rebuilding of the walls. He also grew up at a time when Israel was being purged by her leaders to be made a holy people unto God, and he speaks of the certainty of God's blessing that is to come upon God's people in God's appointed time. This is the message of the book as set forth in his name, Zechariah, which means God will bless, and his father's name, Berechiah, his people, and his grandfather's name, Iddo, in his own appointed time. In our review last week, we saw how Israel was developed into a nation at Mount Sinai when the law was given, and how they, through apostasy, that is, constant disobedience, rebellion, and sinning against God Almighty, were chastened of the Lord until eventually civil war broke out. The nation was divided into two nations, one with 10 states and one with 2 states, the 10 states of the north and the 2 of the south, making Judah and Benjamin. How Israel of the north was taken into captivity by the Assyrians and then scattered among the nations. And then Judah later was taken into captivity 150 years or so later by Babylon, and kept in captivity until the time of Cyrus the Mede, at which time he gave not only an edict or a permission for these Judahites to return to their land, but provided them with the necessary materials for rebuilding their own city and becoming nationalized as a country. I think it might be advisable at this place to point out that you do not find the word Jew, J-E-W, in the Bible until you have passed the first 5 books of the Bible and the book of Judges, and you come to the historical books that deal with their captivity. For it was at that time the word Judah was shortened to the word Jew, and it became a name of derision. They have been known as Jews ever since, being Judahites, because the Judahites retained their identity far longer than did the Sumerians or the kingdom of the north. Now, we also noted that the reason Judah went into captivity for 70 years was that God counted all the Sabbath days, holy days that they had broken, that they had failed to keep in their existence, and these numbered 70 years. He said, I will exact from you all of my holy days or rest days or Sabbath days by putting you into slavery or into bondage. And when that period of time has elapsed, then you'll go free. Now, God keeps the record. And whether we believe Him or disbelieve Him, God is going to bring honor to His name. I was discussing with some earlier this morning, and I think this is significant, that the so-called energy crisis, and I use the word so-called deliberately, but the so-called energy crisis has now already started forcing nations in Europe to cease their activity on Sunday. And they are already discussing in the Congress of passing a law making it illegal to sell fuel on the weekend and to allow driving only on Sunday during church hours. Or that is for the purpose of going to church and coming back. But it will be against the law to drive from the hours of 1 until 5 o'clock in the afternoon. And the senator who has proposed this bill was honest enough to make the statement that this was coming back to a reinforcement of the old blue laws. Now, the old blue laws are those laws on our books that were given to us by our founding fathers, wherein you were not permitted to buy nor sell nor to carry on any kind of activity on Sunday other than going to church and works of charity. Now, I'm in favor of that restriction, whether we have enough gasoline to drown the world or whether we don't have any. It'll take the automobiles off the roads on Sunday afternoons, pleasure driving, and we'll get rid of Sunday drivers, which are a pain in the neck to anybody. And people not having anywhere to go will be compelled, even against their will, to honor the Lord's Day, and so will probably, in order to go somewhere, arise and go to church. Now, whatever forcive moves God uses to enforce His law, I stand in favor of, even if it's crisis, even if it's done in unbelief. Because this does mean that God, in regarding Himself, may chasten us, but in the long run, it will turn to our blessing. Now, this would not take much of an adjustment. You'd learn to do as the people in Michigan already do and have been doing as a rule of the Reformed Church, never to do unnecessary traveling on Sunday. And this will also force the closing of certain establishments that have no right to open on Sunday. Sunday is God's day. It is not a holiday. It is a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and is to be used in worship. And God's law is binding not only on the redeemed, but sinners as well. And they themselves suffer when they break that law and aggravate their coming judgment that is to be upon them. Now we come, reading verses 1 through 9, to a consideration of Jerusalem's conflict and victory. Jerusalem's conflict and victory. We read, "The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens, and layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day," and that is a very key statement, "in that day," not in Zechariah's day. All this to be in a day yet to come. "In that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces. Though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment. I will confuse the weapons of warfare," in other words, "and his rider with madness. I will drive warriors insane. And I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah and will smite every horse of the people with blindness." And that simply means that they will not have any direction in the matter of warfare. Confusion will prevail. "And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day will I make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheath. They shall devour all the people round about on the right hand and on the left. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, and the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day," that is the latter day, the day of judgment, the day of the coming of Christ, "shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David. The house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." Now, Jerusalem is used in a twofold sense in this paragraph, or two paragraphs. Number one, in an abstract sense, to represent all the elect of God, the people of God, the covenant people of God. And secondly, to represent literally the territory of Palestine and the city of Jerusalem, the holy city, even as we know it today. Now, in verse 1, in order to set forth the validity of the prophetical message, that is, the truthfulness of it, the reality of it, the certainty of what God is here speaking, God identifies himself. He says, first of all, "I will tell you who I am. I will identify myself, the one that is speaking to you." Now note what he said, "which stretcheth," in verse 1, "which stretcheth forth the heavens, and layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him." Three things. He stretches forth the heavens, he lays the foundation of the earth, and he forms the spirit of man in him. In those three statements, God annihilates totally and completely any so-called grounds for evolution. For he begins with the heavens and the expanse that is above us, and he says, I stretch thee. He then goes to the earth. I lay the foundation of the earth, and then he comes to man, the highest of his creation on earth. And he says, I form the spirit of man within him, which is a complete and total separation of man in every sense of the word from the lower creation. Don't ever use the language that man is a higher animal. We are not animals in any sense of the word. Some of us behave ourselves worse than animals, but we are not animals. We are created distinctly and separately from the animal world. We have that which no animal has, and that is spirit. Now, I want you to note that the verb tense in the statement which stretcheth forth the heavens reads literally in the Hebrew, who is now stretching forth the heavens. Now, at the time our Bible was translated into the English language, there was very little knowledge in the realm of astronomy. But the accuracy of the scripture is here borne out because the subject matter here is of a continuing process. God is in the continuous process of stretching forth the heavens. Now, if you have even an introductory knowledge to astronomy, and every person should have, to see the vastness of the universe in which we live, you know that everything in creation is constantly moving. For example, the earth is rotating on its axis at approximately 2,000 miles per hour. And yet you and I don't feel any wind whizzing by our ears, nor any sense of motion. We think we're stable because we're insulated by an atmosphere. And this causes the world to turn around and day and night to come. But we are also moving in orbit at the same time around the sun, carrying along with us our satellite, the moon. And then we are in a galaxy which looks like a great big saucer with tails hanging out from it, which are called islands, star islands. And we are literally located out on the edge toward one of those arms that reaches out, not in the middle of the galaxy itself. And the name of the island on which we live is called the Milky Way. This is where we live. This is where our house is. It's on the island of Milky Way. Now, that great big island is turning around also. That's what makes the tails. And we are moving around in it. We'll never make a complete circle in our lifetime, but we're moved at a rapid speed through it. And then that whole island, like a spaceship, is moving throughout infinite space, never colliding with other islands, because there are millions, maybe billions, of other islands as big as the Milky Way island and even bigger. And yet, with our own eyes, you and I have never seen beyond our own island. When we look up, every star we see, every planet, every constellation is in Milky Way. We've never seen outside of it. Now, with some powerful telescopes, men have pierced beyond our own island and caught glimpses of other islands way out beyond us, in which they have been able to take pictures to give us a sense of what they look like. Now, our sun, for example, is nothing more than an average, and you underline the word average, an average star. The sun is not a planet, it's a star. It's a gaseous, burning energy furnace from whence we get our energy, and by whose gravitational pull we are held in our own orbit and kept from flying off out of our own realm of habitation. Therefore, the sun is a yellow star. The hottest star is a white star, and it's the smallest, and the biggest star is a red star, and it's the coolest, and stars burn up. As a matter of fact, when I was studying geology at Birmingham Southern, and along with this, some astronomy, in my days, the professor walked in all elated one day, 100% evolutionist, walked in one day all elated and said, "I'm going to show you a new film strip today as a result of the discovery of nuclear energy, or the splitting of the atom. We have had to change our concept as to how the world is going to end." Now, it's too bad that these educated ignoramuses haven't been able to change their concept as to how the world began. But let me say this, they're not agreed. Evolutionists just cannot agree with one another. They all have some little strange idea that takes a whole lot more faith to believe than believing the Word of God, "In the beginning God created." But at any rate, he said, "I want to show you a film strip." At that time, it was the general consensus of most scientists that the world would come to an end through Operation Deep Freeze. In other words, the laws of thermodynamics, which says, first of all, that the quantity of energy within the universe is stable. In other words, it cannot be added to. It's not being created. It's that energy has been put there in its quantity, stabilized. And the second law of thermodynamics is that this energy, and this relates to what we are constantly being bombarded with now by the news media and by government, but that this energy is constantly not being destroyed. You cannot destroy energy. God can, but man can't. God created it. Therefore, don't ever swallow the claptrap of your textbook that energy is, that matter is eternal. It's not eternal. God brought it into being. And once he brought it into being, man cannot destroy it. He can change its forms of energy. And that's all. But energy is being constantly used up and put into a non-usable form in a reservoir that we cannot tap. which is heat energy. Energy always creates friction, and friction dispels heat, and once energy goes off in the form of heat, the energy is still there, but we can't use it. For example, if we have an automobile engine, we run it hard enough and long enough and fast enough, eventually what happens to it? It just runs down, doesn't it? Guess where it won't pull. Well, that's because we have turned the energy in that engine, called horsepower, into heat. And every time heat is dispelled, something is wearing out. And the Bible teaches that the world is going to wear out. Now, the second law of thermodynamics refutes evolution, because if the world is as old as the evolutionists say, then it would have worn out a long time ago. But Hebrews chapter 1 says the world is growing old, that it's going to wear out, that God's going to fold it up like an old used coat and put it away. Peter says we look for a new heavens and a new earth. Now, with this in mind, let's return to this professor. And I'll tell you, he was the most uneducated, educated PhD I ever saw. He could not spell three-letter words. He'd always stop when he'd start on the blackboard. He avoided the chalkboard as much as possible, but he'd ask the class, now, is this spelling right? Now, the only thing he could spell were geological terms. And he was trying to teach some of us, and I'd already had about 7 years of university training when I went there to study under. But now he said, here's what I want to talk to you about. We have discovered that with the splitting of the atom, that nuclear energy, which the sun is, as it starts to burn up, rather than cooling down, intensifies in heat. Well, they'd already presupposed that in the white stars, which are the hottest and the smallest, which means they're burning up. And white heat was the hottest. Yellow heat next, and red heat next. So he says, now we know that when the sun starts to burn up, it will set off a nuclear chain reaction that will consume our whole solar system and possibly reach on out and take up our galaxy. Well, I listened to him, and then I watched the film strip, and then I tried to, as politely as possible, address myself to him by saying, why, Professor, that theory that you just proposed was stated as a fact 2,000 years ago by the Apostle Peter in his second epistle. He said, what? I said, well, that's been taught in the Bible. I've been preaching that for years. Where's that found in the Bible, he said. Well, I just took my Bible and turned it over and read it to him. We had one dental student there that kept pressing him where the cosmic egg came from and the cosmic hen that laid it, which exploded and became the world. They shot out that little meteor or whatever it was that got too close to the sun and pulled off some droplets that crystallized and produced you and me. Well, he said, I can't go that far back. He didn't dare go that far back. He said, you'll have to ask this preacher here. Well, I had a bad reputation on the campus because I was constantly contradicting some of these thoughts. Now, if you look southward at night, you'll see a big red star. It's a giant star, one of the biggest in our view. Now, that star is so big that if you were to put the sun in the center of it, the earth would reach only halfway out. If you took a jet airplane and you flew at an average speed of 2,000 miles per hour, right through the heart of it, it'd take 40 years to cross it. far bigger than between, well, it's twice as big as from the earth to the sun. Yet it looks like a little red spot to us in the south. Now these things are stretching out, and it is God who holds everything in its place because God created it. And God is stretching it out. And then he lays the foundation of the earth. Now this is the mystery of mysteries. That in all the greatness of the universe, God chose this little hunk of earth. And this is not even a pinpoint. And then man, who is not even compared as a drop in the bucket, collected in nations to reveal himself to and to work out his history of redemption and salvation with the promise that we with Christ shall rule over all things. And then he formed the spirit of man within him. Man is not an upright animal. Man is the image bearer of God, created in the image and likeness of God. Therefore, this means that every time a child is conceived by its mother at the time of conception, God forms spirit or life within that seed, and you have a person. You don't have to be born and then grow to a certain age to become a person. You merely develop as the person that God has formed. This is why no Christian could ever consent to any governmental program of abortion. For abortion is murder in the first degree. Premeditated murder that deserves the death penalty. Yet we know that nations in history, and we find this even in the Bible, as we saw last week, as they move toward destruction and the judgment of God, begin to put less and less value on human life. And they level their attack toward two groupings of people, unborn and newly born infants, and the old people, the aged. And so we call one euthanasia, which is mercy killing or eliminating society from the burden of the aged, which is murder, and the destruction of unwanted children. Life is in the hands of God, not in the hands of men. And when men play God, judgment is coming upon them. And God will reckon and bring about, if the law is not in force, proper punishment in this life and the exercise of justice in the judgment to come. For many persons' mental balance and health and well-being and life all have been wrecked by breaking the laws of God in these matters. Now, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 42, lest you become confused, the spirit of man is not to be identified with breath nor with the mind, and certainly not with the brain. God has in some mysterious way so identified the mind with the brain that damage to one may damage the other. But when we are delivered from this body of humiliation, we will function in all of our faculties. Therefore, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 42, verse 5, thus saith the Lord, thus saith God the Lord, He that created the heavens. And once we surrender our stand on creation, we have surrendered the Bible. The whole of redemption is based upon the fact that God Himself is Creator. And stretched them out, or is stretching them out. He that spread forth the earth, and that which cometh out of it. He that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. When God first created man in the Garden of Eden, He created man a tripartite being. That's a big word. That means that man is composed of three major parts. Man was given a body created out of the dust of the earth, chemically worth about $1.25 on the market today. Nevertheless, who cannot exist without a proper balance of all the chemicals that we take out of the earth existing in balance within himself. And then God, we read, breathed into the nostrils of man. Mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. God breathed in man. There's breath. Man became a living soul. Therefore, man is a living soul with spirit who lives in a body. You can separate him from the body and he continues to live. We only express ourselves through the body. But we can also and do live without the body, as the saints departed. Now that man has fallen into sin, his soul and spirit have become confused psychological entities. This is why every man has a religion of some kind, either the worship of demons through witchcraft, or he follows the teachings of the Word of God. Man by nature is religious. He was created that way. But man by sin does not know who God is. So he expresses his religion in trying to establish himself as God until he is brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ by seeing himself a lost sinner. It's like a three-story building with the top story collapsing into the second. Now when we are saved, therefore we become a dichotomy or a two-natured being by natural birth as the result of sin, but in the new birth, God does not simply reform us or take the scrap material and try to rebuild a top story. He builds a new story by giving to us a new principle of life, we being born of the Spirit of God. We become new creations in Christ Jesus. And this spirit, this principle of life, enables us to know God. And Jesus Christ. And to be submissive to His Word because we have new ambitions, new aspirations, new desires. We bear the fruit of the Spirit. We desire to keep God's law in all things. But it takes the new birth, which is brought about by the Spirit's operation on the heart using the Word of God, the Holy Scripture. Therefore, God is our Creator. And we worship Him. He alone is deserving of that worship. The Lord willing, we will take up at that point next time. I felt that it were there to broaden out on this subject. And we'll look at the coming tribulation, the Battle of Armageddon, the rise of certain nations, and the coming world dictator. They're all alluded to in Zechariah chapter 12. But before we close our thoughts, let me say that man's body is that which gives him earth consciousness. That I'm bound to this earth. That I'm not an angel. And man's soul gives him self-consciousness. It's personality. And man's spirit gives him God consciousness. And on this spirit has God consciousness, and this is limited only to man and angels. No animal has God consciousness. You cannot teach an animal to worship God. I used to make a series of broadcasts, for example, rather than making them directly from one of the church services. And at that time, we had an old dog. I don't know what he was. Had long hair. But he was so big and bothersome, I finally let my dad take him down to a smaller town in South Alabama where he'd have room to roam. But I'll tell you, that dog was going to come to church. He used to follow me to church. If I'd go to make a broadcast, he'd hop up one of the pulpit chairs and he'd sit there while I'd speak into the microphone. He never disturbed me. He behaved much better than a lot of people who come to church. But he never prayed, and he never said amen. And when I got through preaching, he never did thank me for a sermon, and he went right on being a dog. And he was born a dog, he lived a dog, and he died a dog. That's all he would ever be. But not man. Man can pray. Man can know God. Our Father, we thank Thee that Thou art God and our Creator. We pray that Thou wilt impress upon us this great truth of Thy identity. We pray that Thy Spirit will work grace in the hearts of those that are yet in their sin, and bring us under the discipline of Thy Word, that our hope might be firm and steadfast as we look upon the things that are yet to befall us, lest we fear and our hearts fail us. For we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.